Well, good morning, and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Feels like fall, doesn't it? Now, y'all know we're going to have some more hot weather, but for today, we're enjoying the cool. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We will have Bible study this week at the home of Dennis and Dorothy Stair, 1 p.m. on Thursday, so hope everybody can come for that. And just a few other things, I can pull it up. There is going to be a forum for local political candidates tomorrow at 6 p.m. This will be at the, what's called a Claiborne County Convention Center, and everybody's invited. I don't know who's all agreed to come, but if you want to hear what some of the different candidates have to say, that'd be an opportunity to do that tomorrow at 6. And just to remind you all, we've had a lot of good success with and response to our putting our sermons online on Facebook or live streaming that part of the service. But if you wouldn't mind taking your cell phone or your tablet or whatever you have and putting it on airplane mode, that helps to make sure that the uploading of all of that stuff works. Not that I really know anything that I just talked about, but that's how it seems to be working. So, let's be called to worship with these words from Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let's worship our God as we stand to sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Father, it is so easy for us to worship so many other people and things, to consider that what we can see and feel is most important, to look to the things of this world for comfort and happiness. It's so easy for us to become so enamored of your creation and to lose sight of you, the Creator. So help us today to shift our focus truly to worship you, to put you first in our lives, to consider you to be more important than anyone or anything else, to look to you alone for our protection and our provision, for our happiness and for our holiness. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. For we come claiming only the merits of Christ's suffering and death, relying on his perfect sacrifice, and offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible, or if you have your own King James Version, we're going to be doing our responsive reading today from the pew Bible. We'll read Psalm 147 responsively. Now, I'll read the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 1, and I invite you all to respond with the even-numbered verses, beginning with verse 2. So we'll read Psalm 147 responsively, and let's read this portion of God's Word. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely.
The Lord hath built up the root of them. He gathereth together the outcast of Israel.
He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds.
He counteth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names.
Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite.
The Lord lifted up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground.
Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry.
He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of man.
The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy.
Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion.
For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly.
He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoar frost like ashes.
He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold?
He sendeth out his word, and out of them he causeth the wind to blow, and the waters flow.
He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Let us praise our God now as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 32 as we remember how great our God is. We'll sing all the stanzas of hymn number 32, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
have sung our Lord's praise, let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And they are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. I thought we might have some kids this morning, but instead we'll have our minute for mission, and you should have gotten a handout on your way into worship today. I know it looks like the handout we had for Hurricane Florence recovery, but we have another hurricane, don't we? Hurricane Michael. And that hit the Florida Panhandle and then on into South Georgia, and then there was some more flooding up in the Carolinas, so I've reached out to the state clerk of the Presbytery of Florida to find out if there are any particular churches that we can help. But in the meantime, the EPC has set up a fund that you can go online and give to help all those congregations that are in need in the affected area. So please pray about that and at least give what you can. Now, I do want to highlight a couple of opportunities for us for spiritual enrichment. Coming up November 1st through 4th, that's right around the corner, we have our Fall Curcio Retreat at Camp Wesley Pines. And I just want to encourage all of you to think about going. It is a wonderful weekend, a time of spiritual refreshment, a time of just reveling in and basking in the love of God. It's wonderful. And if you have gotten to the point in your life where you think you need a little bit of a spiritual pick-me-up, well, Curcio is for you. And we have several Curcioistas throughout the congregation who have been to the retreat. I know Mr. Jim and Miss Lily have, and Millie and Betsy, and don't see Dorothy's not here today. But I'm going to be on staff this time. So please think about it. Please be in prayer about that. And then another opportunity that is coming up is for all of us to learn more about how we can reach our community for the gospel of Christ. The GO Center is going to put on a seminar somewhere down on the Gulf Coast, November 16 and 17. And be in prayer about that. I'm going, and I certainly hope we'll have some folk from the congregation to go. It's a great opportunity. This is provided by our denomination. It's a good, positive effort to reach your neighbors and friends for the Lord Jesus. And It's just something worth all of our consideration and prayer. So be in prayer for those opportunities and pray about how God would have you plug in to those things coming up. And now as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 319. As we pray, we're trusting in the Lord, and so we'll sing about that. We'll sing Trust in the Lord with All Your Heart, hymn 319. We'll sing all the stanzas and let us stand to sing. may be seated. And isn't that a wonderful promise as we prepare to go into the Lord's presence? That if we trust in the Lord, we know He will be with us. We know He will protect us. We know He will guide us. We know He is our God. So with the confidence of children of God, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before You in prayer, we have to confess that sometimes it is easier for us to sing about trusting You than it is to actually do that. Lord, when we look around at the circumstances of our lives, we see our friends, our loved ones who are wrestling with chronic illness. Some are just depressed or discouraged. Lord, we look at our own lives and we see pain and suffering of many kinds. And then we look at our community, we look at our wider world. We see so much strife, so much conflict, so many people who are turning away from You and embracing radical sin. And Father, we know in our heads and in our hearts that You are God and You are in charge and that You bless us and encourage us and You always give us what we need, but sometimes, Lord, we don't see it. And it's easier for us to sing about trust sometimes than it is to trust You. And so, Lord, we would begin our prayers by simply asking that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to trust You more. That You would so convict us not only of our sin, but of the greatness of our salvation. That You would so persuade us of Your great love for us and of Your grace towards us. That You would so overwhelm us with the reality of the resurrection of Christ that we would no longer have any room to wonder if You love us or to wonder if You are able to help us. But that we would respond to Your grace and Your love with faith, with trust in You. Trust that You know best. And that You are working everything according to the counsel of Your good and perfect will. Help us, Lord, to trust You because You are worthy of our trust. You are worthy of our praise. And so as we think about all those situations in our lives and the lives of our loved ones, help us to pray not in despair but with faith, knowing that You are God and You are gracious. And so we do pray for those who are hurting, for all those whose bodies are in need of Your healing touch, we pray. Father, we pray for those who are caregivers for the sick, because that is such an exhausting experience. We pray for Your blessing upon them. Lord, we ask for those who are in positions of authority, whether it be in our church or whether it be in the wider world. We ask that You bless all those You have called into positions of leadership, that You would fill us with a desire to know Your will and give us the wisdom to discern Your will and give us the courage to do Your will. Lord, we pray that You would bless all those who are in need of financial help. Lord, we know that a rising tide doesn't necessarily lift all boats, and we know there are a lot of people for whom it's hard to know where the next meal is coming from. We pray for them. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who have been hurt by the hurricanes and storms that have passed through the Carolinas and then Florida and Georgia. And there are so many people who are trying to pick up the pieces of their lives. And we remember from the days of Hurricane Katrina how hard that is and how long a process recovery is. And we pray, oh Lord, for all those going through that. We would be bold to pray, Lord, that You would bring a revival to these places, that as people see the church rising up and helping, and as people see the miracles that God, that you will perform in the aftermath of the recovery, Lord, that you would bring many unto yourself, even as you did on our Gulf Coast after Katrina, that this wind would blow and bring your Spirit with it. Lord, we ask that you would bless us now as we prepare to read your word, that you would open our eyes, Lord, open our ears. This is going to be a challenging passage, and it's going to be hard for us, but we pray that you would help us, Lord, to set aside all of our prior expectations and to come humbly before your word and to be convicted of our sin and to be challenged to change. For we offer this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all we are and all we have. So let's worship our God as we give unto him his tithes and our offerings. Let us pray. Giver of all good gifts, accept these gifts that we offer unto you as tokens of our love and expressions of our thanks. But we ask that you would take this day not only of our substance, but of ourselves, that you would use us, all that we are and all that we have, for your glory. And we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Our scripture reading today comes from the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're almost through with our study of this book. And today we're going to look at two passages. All of the events of chapter 13, verses 4 and following happen basically at the same time. So we're going to look at two of the particular parts of that. Next week we'll look at the rest of chapter 13 as we conclude our study. But I think you'll see that there's a big contrast between what we're going to read today and what we've been reading through the last several chapters as we saw that great revival break out among God's people. See what you think about the difference in today's passage compared to what went before. Chapter 13, beginning with verse 4, reading through verse 9, and then the verses 23 through 31. This is the word of the Lord, and
Nehemiah writes, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, and he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days, I obtained leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense." And then we skip down to 23 and we find another problem he discovered after returning to Jerusalem. Nehemiah writes, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, You shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish," meaning foreign, "women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." Now that's God's word. That's what Nehemiah wrote. But what is going on here? I mean, we've been studying through chapters 8 through 12, right? And we've seen this great revival break out among the people. We saw how the people read the law of God, how they celebrated the feasts and the festivals that it required. We saw how their study of the law brought conviction of their sins. They confessed those sins publicly to God in a prayer that constitutes almost all of chapter 9. They made a solemn covenant promising to be faithful to God. And last week we saw they made ongoing provisions to fund the work and worship of the temple for years to come. And the first few verses of this chapter indicate they were so serious about their pursuit of holiness, they were determined to stay away from the Ammonites and the Moabites so they wouldn't even be tempted to worship their false gods. When you look at chapters 8 through 12, it's hard to deny the people had experienced a genuine revival. So what's going on in today's passage? Far from keeping their promise to exclude the Ammonites from the assembly of God's people, they let Tobiah, the governor of the Ammonites, move into a room in the temple compound. Worse yet, verse 23 says many of them married Ammonites and Moabites in clear contradiction of God's word. What is this? Was this a case of mass amnesia? I mean, why are they acting all of a sudden as if the great revival we've been studying never happened? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that this didn't happen all of a sudden. No, some time, and perhaps quite a lot of time, had passed between the events of verse 3 and the events starting in verse 4. You notice verse 6 indicates that Nehemiah had been serving as governor of the area around Jerusalem, and the timestamp tells us it was about 12 years he was governor. But after that, he was recalled to the imperial court in Persia. Now, I know we don't know how long he was gone. Verse 6 just says he was with the king for certain days, for some time.
And after that, he got permission to take another trip to Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 31 describe the changes that had taken place during the years of his absence and how he had to respond to those changes. So before we look at any of the specifics, before we look at the particular problems Nehemiah was dealing with, we need to learn a sobering lesson from this passage as a whole. Until Christ returns, the work of reformation is never finished. Until Christ returns, the church can never cease its pursuit of holiness. The church can never rest on our laurels. And y'all, this has been true from the very beginning. If you look back in the New Testament, you find only a few years after the resurrection of Christ, the gospel just exploded all over the Mediterranean world. There were congregations of earnest believers everywhere, but problems arose right along with their new faith. If you don't believe that, just look at the two letters that Paul had to write to the church in Corinth, the church that he helped organize. They were so wrong about so many things, and that was within one generation of when they had come to Christ. They were all new believers. Then turn to the Revelation of John, the last book of the Bible. And we see that this book begins with God pointing out the spiritual problems of seven churches, five of whom had already started falling away from Christ, still in the lifetime of the Apostle John. And they were already becoming lukewarm. They were already leaving their first love. Some of them were on the road to being spiritually dead. It took less than one generation for the churches in Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea to turn away from Christ. But what happened in the book of Nehemiah really shouldn't surprise us. And we shouldn't be surprised because the same problem continues today, doesn't it? I mean, last year we celebrated the Protestant Reformation, another great revival. This one took place all over northern and western Europe some 500 years ago. Go there today and you will see churches that are more like museums. The people have almost completely forgotten the Christ for whom their ancestors were willing to die. If you go to England today, less than 5% of the population are in worship on any given Sunday. But lest we Americans become too smug, let's think about how times have changed for us right here in living memory. How far has our society fallen that we can remember? The Christian consensus that extended across our culture has completely broken down. Some of y'all remember when you used to be able to leave your doors unlocked and you made business agreements with a handshake and you trusted the honesty of your neighbors, black and white. And you didn't think anything about walking all over town or riding your bikes all over town when you were kids. Remember that? Remember when we used to insist that courting couples have chaperones? And that a man and a woman needed to get married before they had kids? Remember when we used to give our businessmen a day off on Sunday so that everybody could attend worship morning and evening? But even here, even in small, very traditional southern towns, our doors are locked. Too many of our church pews are vacant. And let's face it, we spend more time with our cell phones than we do with our Bibles. And y'all, it was not in New York City. It was in Shaw, Mississippi this week. You heard about it on the news. A 20-month-old baby stabbed, stuffed into an oven by her grandmother. It does not take long for even the most Christian society to go completely off the rails. And if this is a problem for societies, what about us as individuals? I mean, we all claim to believe in Jesus, right? We all stood up. We all said the words of the Apostles' Creed. We've all made a public profession of faith. We've all joined a church. How high on our list of priorities is the worship of God? How interested are each of us in learning more about God's Word? How much time do we spend every week in Bible study and in prayer? Are each of us as close to God now as we were on the day when we began to follow Jesus? How long does it really take to fall into bad spiritual habits, to start trusting other things, to lose our focus on God, to start to make little compromises with the world? Because, y'all, that's really all the people were doing in today's passage. They were compromising. They were slipping into these worldly ways. Why do you think they let Tobiah move into the temple after Nehemiah went back to Persia? Well, we don't know exactly, but it could have been they had been putting too much trust in Nehemiah's leadership. I mean, if there's anything we've learned about Nehemiah as we've studied the first 12 chapters of this book, we know that he was a bold leader. He was a man of inexhaustible energy. He was someone who wouldn't take no for an answer. He was a man of great faith. He was a man of sound judgment. He was incorruptible. Never wavered from the right path. Leaders like that are as rare as they are attractive. So is it really hard to imagine the people wondering after Nehemiah rode off into the sunrise, wondering who would lead them? Oh, they could have maintained the steady course of faithfulness on which Nehemiah had tried to set them. They could have trusted in their priests. They could have trusted in their scribes to teach them the law, to lead them in the worship of God. But perhaps they started looking for another dominant personality, another man of energy, another man of determination to fill the void. And right across the Jordan River was Tobiah, the governor of the Ammonites. And just to the north was Sanballat, governor of Samaria. Oh yes, those two guys had been totally opposed to the people's efforts to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But now both of them seem oh so ready to step into Nehemiah's shoes to provide the leadership the people craved. Before we condemn these ancient Israelites for their fickleness or their faithlessness, maybe you noticed we're going to have an election coming up in about a month. I don't know. Maybe you've gotten a few phone calls. Maybe you've seen some ads on TV. So what about us, Americans? Are we American Christians really trusting in the sovereign power of King Jesus? Or do we catch ourselves fretting about who's going to win some of those elections? Are we really looking to King Jesus to provide for us? Are we really looking to King Jesus to tell us what's right and wrong? Or do we start putting our faith in the promises of these politicians? And do we ever catch ourselves being willing to compromise our principles to make peace with the enemies of God in order to get what we want? Well, we see this problem of compromise even more clearly in the last part of chapter 13. It's a related issue, but a different one. Here the people are not looking to a strong man to protect them and provide for them. No, they're responding to much more basic human desires. They knew that the law of Moses prohibited them from marrying people who were worshiping false gods. And as Nehemiah reminded them in verse 26, they knew that these kind of marriages had gotten their ancestors into a lot of trouble in the past, right? Even Solomon, even the greatest king Israel ever had, the wisest man in the history of the world, Solomon, had been led into idolatry by his many foreign wives. They knew this. It was part of their history. And yet, they chose instead to do what Solomon did. They chose to do what Samson did when Samson saw a cute little Philistine girl. He said to his mom and dad, "Get her for me. She is right in my eyes." All these people chose to elevate their passions, elevate their feelings over their clear duty to God. And what was the result? Verse 24 makes it plain. Many of the children of these mixed marriages naturally embraced their mother's culture, their foreign language. And since they hadn't learned to speak Hebrew, many of them were cut off from reading or even hearing and understanding the Word of God when it was proclaimed in the synagogue. Talk about going off the rails. If the adults of Nehemiah's time were sliding into idolatry, the children wouldn't even know how to turn back to God if they'd wanted to. They couldn't read the Bible. No wonder Nehemiah lost his temper in verse 25. And boy, he did lose his temper, didn't he? Everything he had worked for, the very spiritual foundations of the people of Israel, were at risk. Now, I know we've mentioned this many times before, and I hope we understand that such mixed marriages are just not a problem for us New Testament Christians. Now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has fulfilled God's promise to Abraham and David that one of their descendants would become the ruler and savior of the world, we don't need to worry about bloodlines when we get married. The gospel of Jesus is for every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And the only human distinction God cares about is whether you're in Christ or whether you're not. But that doesn't mean we Christians aren't just as tempted to compromise with the idols of the world, especially where it comes to seeking happiness in relationships. Right? I mean, we've already seen that, like these ancient Israelites, we have a tendency, we have a temptation to put too many of our hopes in our human leaders, to place too much of our faith in politics to solve our problems and keep us safe. Well, can we doubt that our feelings, our urges, our desires can lead us into all sorts of other compromises? I mean, we know what the Bible says about marriage. We know what the Old Testament says. We know Jesus himself said that God made us male and female so that one man and one woman could become one flesh in marriage, and that no one should separate what God has joined into a physical and spiritual union. We know that. Moreover, I would hope we Americans would have learned from our about 50-year experiment in sexual anarchy and disposable marriage that abandoning this God-made pattern only leads to, well, every sort of social evil we have. Poverty, crime, drug abuse, ignorance, you name it. The facts are clear. The historical facts and the theological facts are clear. Strong, stable families are the only building blocks of strong, stable societies. So how about it? Are we Americans, in spite of the teaching of Scripture, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, are we any more willing than the people of Nehemiah's day to put our feelings aside in order to keep God's law? Are we? Are we any more ready to believe that God knows best when all our desires are pointing in a different direction? Do we judge God's faithfulness by how we're feeling at the moment? By how many good things we have in this world? Or are we walking by faith, trusting God, obeying His word, no matter what our desires may be? For you know what? That's really what it means to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, right? I mean, look, Jesus could have done what the people in Nehemiah's day wanted him to do. He could have started a political movement. That's what the Jerusalem crowd wanted, right? With his supernatural power, he could have easily formed his people into an army and kicked the Romans out of the promised land. He could have fed them with manna from heaven, just as Moses did. He could have given his bride, the church, exactly what we wanted: worldly wealth and power and happiness. Jesus could have avoided the painful and shameful death of the cross.
Jesus could have enjoyed all the good things that this earth has to offer, and he could have shared all those good things with us as well. And that's what Satan wanted him to do. That's what all his disciples wanted him to do. But he knew his Father's plan was different. He knew that in order for us to be saved from our sins, he would have to abandon political solutions. He would have to give himself over to the religious authorities, to the Roman authorities. And instead of doing what felt good, instead of elevating his personal feelings over his responsibility, he allowed his bride to crucify him so that she might have not what she wanted, but what she needed: forgiveness, cleansing, not wealth and happiness. Jesus submitted himself completely to the Father. Jesus submitted himself completely to his bride, because that is what real love really looks like. Yes, it's easy to drift down the river of compromise. It's easy to trust in human leaders. It's easy to trust in our feelings. It's much harder to do the higher work of following Christ, to seek his face in prayer, to seek his will in his word, to follow his example of self-sacrificial, unconditional love. What'll it be? That's a good question. In fact, that's the question that our closing hymn asks. So I hope as we sing this hymn, we'll be challenged to think about that. Selection 510, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? We'll sing all the stanzas, and let us stand to sing. Will we follow Jesus this week? Will we follow his example of self-sacrificial, unconditional love? Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.